Let's get to God's Word today, shall we? Why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. You know, one quandary that a lot of Christians have is they want to believe that all of the Bible is God's Word. And yet, if they read the Bible, they find sections that appear to contradict each other, that appear not to fit with each other. And so many Christians come to the conclusion that maybe not all of it's God's Word. Or they come to the conclusion it is all God's Word, but sometimes God contradicts himself. Neither of those answers is really satisfactory, is it? And the truth of the matter is, yes, the Bible is all of God's Word. One of the great keys that we have to understand in rightly dividing God's Word, however, is that it's not all addressed to the same people. So the same God could be speaking to different people, different times, different circumstances, and therefore what he speaks will differ, won't it? And that's such an essential key in understanding God's Word. Is the Old Testament God's Word? Absolutely. Okay. Is the Old Testament addressed to you and to me as members of the church of God, as sons and daughters of God? No, it's not. Is there great learning in the Old Testament for us? Certainly. We've spent the last 3 weeks in the Old Testament. I think we've learned a few things. And that's so important to understand and clears up 99% of the problems that people have with supposed contradictions. They're just not paying attention to whom it's addressed. You know, if I wrote a letter to Jamin and if I wrote a letter to Barb, I could say some very different things, right? Because they're two different people dealing with different things. They have different responsibilities in life. Would both those letters be genuinely from me? Yeah. But if I mix them up and put them in the wrong envelopes, which I've done at times, they might be very confused, right? And that's what Christians do all too often. They place great reverence upon the sections that aren't primarily addressed to them. And that's why you have some of the wrong practices you have in Christianity. All of the scriptures are God's word, but what's most important to you and me, what's essential to you and me, is that which is addressed to us. And we take everything else in light of that which is addressed to us. Okay. So you say, okay, well, what's addressed to me? The great section of God's word that's addressed to you and to me as Christian believers is what we call the church epistles. That would be Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. There are other books that follow that are addressed to groups of Christians or individual Christians that apply to us in many ways. But those seven church epistles are the ones that are primarily addressed to you and me, that contain really the key of everything we need to know as sons and daughters of God, as saints of God in this administration, in this day and time. And it's so essential to understand that if we're going to put God's Word together. Of course, the real pinnacle of those seven is a book we've spent a lot of time in lately, and that's the book of Ephesians. Because Ephesians reveals, well, first of all, Romans reveals what God has done for us in Christ primarily as individuals. The righteousness that we have before him as individuals, that we're no longer at enmity with him, that we have access to him. And these are great truths. And they're truths that are reiterated in Corinthians and Galatians. Then you get to Ephesians, however, and a whole new truth comes to light. And this is a truth that we refer to and that God refers to as the great mystery. A mystery because it's something that hadn't been known in previous times. Much of what God was going to do via the Redeemer was known in previous times, but this part wasn't. And that was that all those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were Jew in background or Gentile in background, would be part of one body in Christ. And that in that one body, they would have a closer access to God and greater benefits and blessings of God that were available to Jew or to Gentile in the past. And this is something that was hidden, that was never revealed until God brought it to pass, and then he revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and thank God the Apostle Paul listened and wrote it down so we could read it and enjoy it today. We've spent a lot of time in Ephesians, and those of you who've been a part of this fellowship for a while, some of those truths should be somewhat familiar to you. In the understanding of Ephesians, we're really thankful that there are two other books that relate back to Ephesians, much as Corinthians and Galatians relate back to Romans. The two books that follow, Philippians and Colossians, both reiterate a lot of the truths that are revealed in Ephesians. because they were first written to groups of people who knew that truth, knew that mystery, and had forgotten parts of it, or were at least not living according to it. And so many of these same truths revealed in Ephesians are reiterated in Philippians and Colossians. The benefit to you and me of having those books is it's another way of learning the great truths of the mystery. You read Philippians and Colossians, and some of these great truths are put in a different light, perhaps, or gone into more detail, perhaps, so we can get an even greater understanding of what it means to be part of this wonderful age of grace and what it means to be part of this body of Christ. And that's why I thought it would benefit us to spend some time in Colossians today. And, you know, I think I'll say up front, this is probably going to be another series, because I don't see any way we're going to make it to where I want to make it before we close out today. But let's see how far we can get, okay? We're going to start in Colossians 1, verse 9. The first 8 verses are wonderful, and they're addressed to you also. But let's begin in verse 9 this morning. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, for those of you who are familiar with Ephesians, some of these things might sound like you've heard them before, right? There are two great sections of Ephesians where Paul, by revelation, wrote about the things that he prayed for regarding the believers, the things that God desired believers to have. The first part, of course, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, is that the eyes of our hearts get enlightened, that the eyes of our hearts get opened to all that He's given us in Christ. And then the second part in chapter 3 is a continuation of the prayer that not only do the eyes of our hearts get enlightened, but then we start living it. See, it's one thing to understand what God's given you in Christ, but then if you don't take advantage of it, if you don't implement it, it really doesn't do you any good still, does it? You sit back and read it and say, oh, isn't God good? But all of these benefits we have in Christ are then to be lived, they're to be applied, they're to be put on. Both of these truths are in this short prayer in Colossians. See, in verse 9, that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is part one. And then that you might walk. Okay. First have the understanding and then walk in that understanding. And walk to the end that we're fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. What God has done for us in Christ enables us to be strengthened. What God has done for us in Christ enables us to bear fruit in our walk. But the strength and the fruit can't come until you first know and understand what He's done for you, right? And so both of those are here in this short prayer in Colossians, which is a wonderful truth. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet." That's just an old word meaning qualified, is perhaps the best translation for our understanding, that He's made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Were you and I qualified before? No, we were not. Who made me qualified? He did, okay? That's an important thing to understand. No man or woman ever qualifies themselves for these blessings, for this inheritance. No matter how good of a life you think you've led, it wasn't good enough to qualify you for an inheritance with the saints in light. But what He's done for us has qualified us. So we're entirely in by grace, do you understand? Everything that He has to give, you and I by nature do not qualify for, but He's qualified us for it. And we could stop right there and be blessed for a week, couldn't we? But it continues in verse 13, it says He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Boy, there's so much in this verse. The word delivered is really the word for rescued. I don't usually go into this kind of detail in verses, but there's so much detail in some of these verses in Colossians. The word delivered means rescued, and the word from is out from the middle of. He's rescued us out from the middle of the authority of darkness. I believe that word power is exousia there. Am I right? Yes. He's delivered us out from the middle of the authority of darkness. Okay. You and I, before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, although we maybe thought we were on our own, were we living under the authority of another? Yes, we were, and that one is called the God of this world. He sets the course of this world. And people of the world, although they think they're independent, they're just walking down courses that have been set for them by another. You know, they think they've picked it, but they haven't picked it. It's been picked for them. It says we've been delivered out from the middle of that authority. You know, right out from the middle of it. Rescued. Isn't that wonderful? When I read this verse, I always think of something you old-timers will remember. You kids don't know anything about this probably, but unless you watch old newsreels. But some of you who grew up when I did can remember how every time there was a space launch, everybody watched it. Remember? It was just everybody was glued to the screen every time. And they had a little contraption. Do you remember what it was called? So that if something went wrong in the capsule at the last minute, it would pop the astronaut right out of there. Remember what it was called? The cherry picker. I always think of that he just popped us right out from the middle of the authority of darkness. Isn't that wonderful? And that's exactly what this means. Right out from the middle of, we've been rescued. That's a wonderful truth, but that's only half the truth in this verse. See, wouldn't it be great just to be rescued from the authority of one who hates us? Wouldn't it be great just to be rescued from the authority of one who only steals, kills, and destroys? That'd be pretty good, you know, to be a slave for life to an evil master, and someone comes along and delivers you, sets you free. That's fantastic right there. But that's only half of what he did. Okay? Not only has he delivered us out from the authority of darkness, but then he's translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Don't let that word kingdom mess you up. Kingdom, I think often when we think of a kingdom, we think of a geographical location, you know, like England. Kingdom, the emphasis of the word is not the location, but the rule of a king. See, the authority of that king. So we've been plucked out of the authority of one who hated us, and then not just left on our own, but placed right in the heart of the authority of one who loves us. Brought into the rule of his dear son. Now, if you're immature in the things of the Spirit of God, you might say, well, I'd rather be rescued and left alone. Oh, yeah. Try living that way a little while. You'll be very thankful that you've been not just rescued, but transferred under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves you more than you love yourself. And God's done all of that for us in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It continues here on things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That means we've been purchased. How did we get out from under the authority of the adversary? We were purchased with his blood. And we have the forgiveness of sins. Well, I don't have any. Oh, look a little closer. Now, this next section I want to explain to you, because it's been the downfall of many a well-meaning Christian. And it really comes down to the King James translators. One of the great points of the book of Colossians, one of the things they had forgotten in Colossae, and one of the things that's addressed in this book, is that everything you need is wrapped up in Christ. You know, they had other teachers come in who told them, well, maybe there's some things that aren't wrapped up in Christ that you need to go elsewhere for. You need further teaching. You need to search a little more. You need further understanding. But everything is wrapped up in Christ. That's one of the great points of the book of Colossians. The King James translators didn't quite see that context when they were doing the translating. They thought that this section we're going to read was an argument for the pre-existence of Christ. Okay? That he was around at the beginning and created everything. That's what they believed. And they thought that this section was an argument for that. And so they translated it accordingly. And there's several words in here that can be translated several different ways. They sort of lean... I'm not going to say they distorted it, because what they did was a legitimate translation, but they ignored the context. If you ignore the context, your translation can still be wrong, can't it? Because they thought that what was being done here was an argument that, you know, to teach these guys that Christ was around at the beginning. But if you read the context, you see that's glaringly out of context. The great context here is that everything's wrapped up in Christ. And with that understanding, the next few verses become very simple. Because talking about Christ, it says he is the image, who is the image of the invisible God. Well, we know that, right? Because we see that all throughout the Word. God is Spirit. Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God. He was the Son of God. He's the one who made known God. And then it says the firstborn of every creature. Now, this word firstborn is one we have to understand. Because firstborn doesn't mean to you and me, that's real simple. Firstborn, my firstborn is Hannah. She's the firstborn because she was born before the other three were. But that's not the emphasis of this word firstborn. The emphasis of this word firstborn is not on time, but on significance. In the lands and times of the Bible, the firstborn was not just firstborn in time, but he also was privileged because he was the firstborn. And that's the great emphasis of this word. Because, you know, it's not that Jesus Christ was born before anyone else was born. There are people who teach that. That in the beginning was God, and then God created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ created everything else. That's not what the Word of God teaches, and that's certainly not what this verse teaches. He wasn't firstborn in the sense of being born before anything else, being born before the heavens and the earth, or even being born before Moses. Okay? But the emphasis of this word firstborn, it doesn't indicate time, but it indicates precedence or importance. See, no one has greater precedence, no one has greater importance of all who've been born, you know, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? And that's the great emphasis of this word here. Then we get into some great prepositions, because verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created." This is very simply handled, because the word translated "by him" here could be translated a number of ways. Rather than get into all kinds of detail on this, I'm just going to read you how this thing can be read. And if you want to work it further or discuss it further, feel free to talk to me or to work it on your own. But verse 16 really should read, "In light of him, or with him in mind, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created regarding him and on account of him." Now this fits wonderfully with Ephesians 1, doesn't it? Because you read the same thing in Ephesians 1, that he has the preeminence over all things, right? And that in God sitting him at his right hand, he's above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And that's the same truth being reiterated here, because the believers in Colossae had forgotten what they had in Christ. They'd forgotten a little of the authority they had in Christ. That, boy, as a part of his body, I've got authority over every name that is named. See? They had started thinking maybe, well, Christ is a pretty big name, but there's some other big names too. The great emphasis of this section is to remind them that, boy, it's all under Christ. It's all wrapped up in Christ. We also read in Ephesians 1, there's a day coming when everything is going to be brought together under Christ, right? That which is in heaven and that which is on earth is going to be brought together in him. Remember that in Ephesians 1:10? If you're not familiar with Ephesians, you should go home and read it this week. And some of these truths we're handling today will be, you know, even greater understood by you. But see, here it says that, in light of him or with him in mind were all things created. And then it says all at the end of the verse, all things were created regarding him and on account of him. We know that Jesus Christ was the great subject of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ wasn't a last-minute thought on the part of God. Jesus Christ wasn't an accident. The whole Word of God points to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises and all the practices in the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one who has great preeminence over all. Although there's some great names down through history, the one that makes them all fit, the one that makes them all make sense, the one that makes them all come together is the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for him, all the Old Testament records are just stories. You know, if it were not for him, all the Old Testament laws are just interesting history. But when you understand the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these things down through the Old Testament make sense. They all come together, see? And in fact, the whole history of the world comes together when you understand the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, students of history are baffled when they try to come to some conclusion about it. They can give you the facts, but when they try to draw some conclusion, the best conclusion they come up with is, well, there is no meaning. Oh, there is meaning to history. And there is a pattern to history. That's where they stop cold, because you can clearly see a pattern in history. And basically the pattern you see is things getting worse and worse and worse. They don't want to admit that, but if you study history to any depth at all, what you see is things getting worse and worse and worse. Those who study history without the Spirit of God look at that and say, oh, well, there's no rhyme or reason. Oh, there very much is. And all of this is foretold in God's Word, and all of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of it is going to be wrapped up by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the great emphasis here in Colossians chapter 1. I trust you see that and understand that here. because all of this applies to what follows here in Colossians. It says in verse 17, he is before all things. And once again, that word before is in precedence. Okay, it's sometimes translated above. Maybe that's a better translation for this context, that he is above all things. It doesn't have any reference here to time, that he was before all things, but that he's before all things in precedence, in importance, in significance. Okay. And by him, or in him, all things consist, or all things are put together. And that's exactly what we've seen in God's Word. Nothing fits until you have the key ingredient of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand him, it all fits, doesn't it? And in him are all things put together. Well, verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. See, this makes perfect sense in light of the context, doesn't it? They'd forgotten some of these truths. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And that's the great record of God's word, right? That everything God had to give, he gave in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God was packed into the Lord Jesus Christ. In him all fullness dwelt. I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to give you a little sidelight here for you guys who care about what the commentators say. That's like three of you, but I'll share it, then the rest of you can just ignore this part. Many of the commentators say that this verse is, it's not only a great truth in and of itself, and it is, that in him should all fullness dwell. There was a teaching very prevalent during the latter part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it's one we've talked about when I've handled church history with you, called Gnosticism. There aren't too many Gnostic churches around anymore, so you might think, oh, that's an old philosophy. But if you understand Gnosticism, you see that, boy, it permeates everything today. There are other philosophies and other ways of living and political systems that all have their roots in Gnosticism. Okay, communism has its roots in Gnosticism. Much of Christianity, although they believe they have their roots in the Bible, have their roots in this thing called Gnosticism. And part of what Gnosticism taught, and I know this sounds crazy, I'm just telling you what they taught. Okay, when you get outside of God's Word, oftentimes it sounds crazy. They taught that at the beginning there was this great Father God, and he presided over the eternal sea, wherever that is. And everything that ever was came out of the eternal sea. And the eternal sea is called the pleroma. This word used for fullness here is the word pleroma. And some of the commentators suggest that it's sort of a subtle comment on Gnosticism. In other words, even if there was such a thing as a pleroma, Jesus Christ is bigger than that too. You understand? I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was kind of nice. And it's true regardless. If there is such a thing as an eternal sea that everything comes out of, well, if there is, he's bigger than that too. Isn't that wonderful? In him, all fullness dwells, even bigger than the pleroma. So that's just an aside for you guys who care about that stuff. But I thought it was interesting, so... Yeah, I'll remember not to mention it next time we handle Colossians 1. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, who was at war? Everybody. Everybody. Again, you go back to Ephesians and you see there were two great problems, right? Not only was man at war with God, because man rebelled against God, right? And, well, you might say, well, I never rebelled against God. Doesn't matter whether you ever did or not, because your father did. Adam did. You know? And that's how wars get started, right? If you have a 6,000-year war, doesn't matter that you didn't start it. If your father's 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 father started it, you're in the war, aren't you? And so one great war was that man's been at war with God ever since man rebelled against God. The other war, of course, is man against God can't get along with each other either. So you had war between men, Jew and Gentile primarily. Jesus Christ brought peace to all those situations for those who believed on him. So he made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. Oh, you see the great context here again? Boy, when the Lord Jesus Christ enters in, everything's brought in under him. And then there's peace. Jew and Gentile at war. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're made one in him. They're made one new man in him. No more warfare, right? There's peace through Christ. There's peace in Christ. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Again, like it says in Ephesians 1. See, that all is going to be brought together in him and under him. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's us, yet now he has reconciled. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now the natural man doesn't like to hear that he's an enemy of God. Okay, one of the great things that all of us had to realize before we received what God gave in the Lord Jesus Christ was that we weren't okay with God. You know, the world would tell us that we're just fine with God. You know, that's why you hear people who are absolute God rejectors. A thought of God never crossed their mind, and they talk about, we'll pray, you know, for the survivors, and as if God's going to listen. You know, they just blatantly denying what is an obvious fact, and that is man is not at peace with God. If we get honest and open our eyes, we see that man's not at peace with God. You know, man has devised this benevolent Santa Claus God that just loves everybody and wants to help anybody. And he's so blessed if you even give him a call. He's just waiting for you to... He doesn't want you to do anything. But boy, if you even pay attention to him, he's just so thankful. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a righteous God. He's a loving God to those who don't rebel against him. See? But for those who have rebelled against him, he has no obligation to bless, to help, or to do anything else. See? That's what the Word of God declares. When a man or woman reaches that point in life where they realize things aren't quite fitting, they realize some of these things. And then perhaps they're ready to hear about the one who can reconcile them to God. See, reconcile simply means bring back together. The great truth in God's word, of course, is that when it comes to man's war with God, God hadn't moved. Right? It's man that moved. Jesus Christ, in reconciling us, brought us back to God. He didn't bring us both back to a halfway point, you know, where he brought us back to God. And what a wonderful truth that is, because like we saw earlier, we couldn't have qualified on our own, could we? Let's see. Well, let's keep going. Verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Anyone who's honest and recognizes that our God is a holy God and a righteous God, anyone who's honest realizes they don't qualify to stand before such a holy and righteous God. Certainly not stand before him unblameable and unreprovable. See, in the depth of your honest heart, you know you can't stand before God Almighty and say, I'm doing fine. I haven't blown it. I don't have an evil thought. My life's together. See, but the great miracle of it is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you take on his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God. You take on his unblameableness. And you can stand before God in him with no sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's part of what he's done for us in Christ. Verse 23 presents a bit of a problem for some because it says, if you continue. It makes it look in the King James Version. And by the way, if you're new to this fellowship or to the things of the Word of God, all sections of Scripture aren't this difficult. Okay, I'm handling this one this morning because there are several verses in here that have presented a lot of difficulty for a lot of people, and so I'm trying to make them simple for you. But don't get scared off. Much of God's Word is not this difficult. It doesn't need to be explained in this way. I don't need to show you translations on it. It's very readable and very understandable. Occasionally, we like to spend some time in the more difficult sections so that those who are students of God's Word don't have to be scared of reading them. Okay, and this is one. Because people read this verse and they say, well, okay, he's going to present me holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight if I continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's a little scary. What if I blow it then? Then I'm no longer going to be presented to God, holy and unreprovable? That's the way it appears to read in the King James, doesn't it? Again, this verse has been handled a number of ways by a number of people. From to the best of my ability at this point in time in 2002, I believe that this if you continue in the faith is not referring to what the verse before, but it's referring to what follows. Okay, that without question in Christ, he's going to present us holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Period. Okay. Now a whole new thought. if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is all explanation. That if you continue, how can I best put this? I'll make it simple for you. The great truth of God's word is whether you continue or whether you don't continue living God's word, what Jesus Christ has done for you is an accomplished reality. Okay? Whether you continue or not, God wants us to continue, right? We saw in the opening prayer, he wants us not only to understand these things, but to walk in them. So he wants us to continue. But whether you continue or not, what Jesus Christ has done for you is an accomplished reality. Okay? How in the world could my one wrong work be bigger than Jesus Christ's right work? See, I did a lot of wrong works before I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? And his one work was big enough to cancel out all of them. So how could I think that now I can come up with some new wrong work that's bigger than his work for me? There isn't any. So to teach that I could come up with some wrong work, some bad way of living that would cancel out what Jesus Christ has done for me is not only illogical, it's unscriptural. Okay, therefore, this idea that if you continue to walk, then he's going to present you is not scriptural and is not logical. When it says he's going to present us before God, that's a done deal. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you're presented before God holy and blameless. Okay, now you should desire to walk for him as well, but whether we do or not, we're presented before him holy and blameless. See? The way some have handled this verse, and it could be legitimately handled this way, is that taking that if as the word since, because it does carry the sense of that you're going to do it. So maybe to keep it simple, if you like to word it that way for your thinking and your study, that's legitimate as well. Okay, that since you continue or you will continue in the faith, in the right way of believing, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature that's under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And it says here that he rejoices. It says, who now rejoiced, speaking of himself, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Very simply, that talk about afflictions there and filling up the afflictions doesn't mean that there's some work of Christ that was left undone. All it means is that, like it says other places in the Word, those who live for him are going to suffer persecution, right? And the Apostle Paul recognizes that by teaching God's Word, by standing for God, he's going to suffer some opposition, but he's happy to do so if they continue. See, that's what I believe the if refers to. That it has cost him a lot to bring them the Word of God, but if they continue in that Word of God, he's happy to deal with the afflictions. That I can understand. That I can understand. If you pour out your life to bring someone the Word of God and they live it for a year and then turn back to the devil, it's a little discouraging. But boy, if you've maybe paid a great price to bring those people the Word of God, but as a result, they stand upon it, they live it, they walk forward with understanding and with joyfulness, that makes your burden seem pretty light, doesn't it? And personally, I believe that's what this verse is referring to, that the if ties into verse 24, that if you continue, then boy, I'm blessed with any price I got to pay to bring you the Word of God if you continue to walk in it. See, as I said, others have handled that if as since, and if that fits greater with the Word for you, go ahead and handle it that way. But the either way, the sense is the same. Nothing that you and I do can undo what he's done for us, right? And that's the important thing to remember, because there are some poor, sad Christians today who watch every step of their walk because they don't want to lose what God's given them in Christ. Oh, man, they need to be taught the greatness of God's Word, that no work of mine is powerful enough to undo the one work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. Well, let's keep going. Verse 26. Now he's talking about what his particular ministry was and what his particular teaching was. We'll read verse 25 again. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. This word dispensation means administration, can learn more about that in the class on walking in God's power, running in Hilliard. It's simply talking about this period of time that you and I live in. I told you earlier that God has done wonderful things for men and women down through history. But boy, this period of time, now that Jesus Christ has accomplished what he's accomplished, the day of Pentecost has come, there is more that God's been able to do in this time than he could ever do in the past. And it's about this time that you and I live in that the Apostle Paul was specifically called to teach about. He was specifically called to teach the greatness of this administration, okay, and what came because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fullness of what came before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fullness is covered in verse 26, even the mystery. Remember we talked about that earlier today? The mystery, okay? The mystery, the one thing that was hidden. All the great things that we have, but the one thing that was hidden was the fullness that it would be one body of Christ. See, Jew, Gentile, or anybody else, no distinction. All part of that one body of Christ. But it's the mystery that had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Let me stop right there. Once a mystery is revealed, you can know it, can't you? See, there are some who talk about, well, you know, the Bible's just a mystery. No, they're wrong right there, because why in the world would God even reveal it if it was a mystery? Okay, the reason God gave his word is so we could understand. He didn't give his word to baffle us. He didn't give his word so we could, you know, remember the old thing about the Sphinx? The Sphinx would give you a riddle, and if you could figure it out, then you were okay. You had 3 days. That's not the way the true God works. He didn't give his word to give us a riddle to see which of us is spiritual enough to figure it out. He gave us his word to very clearly reveal himself and very clearly reveal what he has done in Christ. And he's done more in this day and time than he ever did in the past. And that specifically is what Paul was called upon to reveal. That thing that had been hidden, that mystery, the greatness of it being Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, you know, there are two aspects of this thing called the body of Christ that are important to remember. And there may be more than two, but there are two that are important to remember. And one is that in Christ, you, me, every other born-again believer are all part of one body. There's not two bodies, there's not 10 bodies, not 150 bodies. Men may devise bodies, but that's not the body of Christ, okay? The other great aspect of this mystery is that each individual in that body has great significance. See, it's interesting because the religions of the world generally go one of two directions. They either try to build everybody into this body where everyone's the same, or they try to build these super powerful individuals who need nobody. And they fail at both. First of all, he's called us into a body where we're all equal members, and yet everyone's an individual. You know, it's not like the Eastern religions where you just want to become lost in the river of life. I'm just a drop of water in the river of life. And yet our membership in the body of Christ is even more intimate than a drop of water in the river of life. See? And it's not like some of the other religions that are trying to build these independent individuals. All I need is God, and I'm. We have greater than that as individuals. Oh, you see, how did God do this? How did God do this? Two things that the religions of the world try to accomplish, and he's done both in Christ, where we are, you know, indissolubly part of one body together, and yet each individual has so much within. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. I'm so thankful he revealed it. See, and this comes up in the next verse, in the verse we're still reading that some of you are very familiar with. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. See, not only are we members of one body, but as members of that one body, you don't lose your personal significance. See, we've talked a lot in this fellowship in particular about the importance of being members of the body together, right? And how we all need each other. And the greatness of what God has done is not going to be experienced by little lone rangers running around outside the body. It's going to be experienced in the body. But still, in that body, each member has Christ in them. So wherever you go, you've got Christ in you. Oh, do you see that? I don't know if I do yet, but boy, the more I see of it, the more excited I get. It's not just Christ in you when you're sitting here, and then you go home and you leave Christ for a week. It's not just Christ in you when you eat a wafer, and it's Christ in you till that wafer is digested, then you've got to put him back in you the next day. That sounds funny, but some of us were raised to believe that. That you could get Christ in you temporarily through a wafer. Oh no, it's much bigger than that. Through his completed work, he's done something permanent for us. We're members of his body, and each individual has Christ in them. So when you're sitting in fellowship, do you have Christ in you? Sure. You know what, though? When you go to work tomorrow, it's still Christ in you. When you go to school tomorrow, it's still Christ in you. Same Christ in you then as right now. The flame doesn't get turned down a little. It's the same Christ in you then as it is now. When you're riding your bike, it's Christ in you. See? When you're totally oblivious to God, watching TV, thinking about figure skating, it's still, you know what it still is? Christ in you. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? See, what is that worth? And yet it's been given to us for nothing, because none of us could have qualified for it. Isn't that tremendous what it says here in Colossians? Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Then it says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man. Oh, since this is going to be a two-parter anyways, I could talk about the hope of glory. Christ in you, it also says it's the hope of glory, right? We know hope is for the future, don't we? So having Christ in you is not just wonderful now. Because remember, in him was all the fullness, right? So if he's in you, what's in you? Even the eternal sea? Yeah, it's in you. It's in you. Do we need to go elsewhere for more abundance? No, it's in us. And not only is it everything we need now, but it's the hope of glory. The hope of glory. The Word of God says there's a glory to come. And the fact that there is Christ in you now is the guarantee that you're going to be part of that also. In Ephesians 1, again, Colossians and Ephesians are intimately tied together. In Ephesians 1, you read about the Spirit of God in you being the earnest, or the token, or the down payment, the promise that when he comes back, we're going to be glorified with him, and we're going to be with him forever. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So not only is it a tremendous source of power and authority right now, but it's an eternal promise. It's the hope of glory. You all have tenure. You understand? Nothing's going to happen that gets you excluded from the whole package all the way through eternity. What's that worth? And you've got Christ in you. You teens don't have junior Christ in you. And when you grow up, you get the real... No, same Christ in every born-again one. If you got born again yesterday, you have the same Christ in you. If you haven't gotten born again yet, today's a good day to do so. There are probably a few people here who could tell you how. Not too difficult. And the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you get in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you also get to be part of this wonderful body of Christ. See, we've been plucked out, right? Not just plucked out, but then placed in to something pretty tremendous, don't you think? That's why the next two verses make a lot of sense, because it says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See, their desire wasn't just to get people born again, but to give them an understanding of what they had. This word perfect encompasses all of that. You know, not just get somebody born again, which is a wonderful thing, but then being born again, that you teach them what they have, and they begin walking, and they begin bearing fruit, and they get their roots down. See, that was the goal of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you can see why. Maybe you can also see why he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. These words for labor and striving, if you study them in the Greek, they don't mean what most people mean when they talk about labor and striving. You know, a lot of people go in, punch the clock, put in their 8 hours, spend half the time napping, and say, oh boy, I sure labored today. Now, these words mean labor, real hard labor and striving. They're athletic words used of the Olympic Games and similar things, of absolutely expending your all. What would cause a man to expend his all? Well, the mystery is a pretty good one. See, to the end of understanding these great truths, he was willing to expend his entire life to the end that men and women could not only receive them, but understand them and begin walking in them. I think the more we understand this mystery, the more we build the same desire that is worth whatever it takes to present every man perfect in Christ. Well, let's read a few more verses, shall we? Before we close out, I don't think we're going to get to the middle of chapter 3 today. But we can get a little ways into chapter 2. It says, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Boy, oh boy, look at verse 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So there it is again. It's all in Him, isn't it? You see, this great theme doesn't vary much in this theme, does it, in what we've read so far? That it's all in Him. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. And if you're in Christ and have Christ in you, then it's all where? In you. Here's the great theme of Colossians. But something new comes up in chapter 2. Regarding these believers, some he had never seen before, some he didn't know, but the heart being that their hearts would be knit together in love. Because when the hearts are knit together in love, then comes the full assurance and the full understanding of what this mystery means. It's words on a page, but when the hearts are knit together in love, then you don't just read about the one body, you see the one body. Then you don't just read about ministries, you see ministries. See. And what's the key ingredient to getting from words on a page to a body functioning together? What says so right in the verse? Hearts knit together in love. Can you remember what Ephesians says? Let's look at what Ephesians says. Chapter 4. Ephesians 4 has some great truths about how this one body works. Verse 15 of Ephesians 4. It says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom?" From Christ. "The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies." So it all comes from Him, right? It all comes from Him. And then we all supply what God has given us to supply. If you're a prophet, you supply some prophetness. If you're an apostle, you add some apostleship into the body. If you're one who gives comfort, you add some comfort into the body. Whatever it might be, it all comes from Him, from the head. And then each member adds something in. Okay? "Which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part." So when this body of Christ really becomes vibrant and glorious is when every part is supplying something. But everything they're supplying comes from who? From the head, you see? And then, look at this. "It makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." See, the way God designed this body of Christ is to edify itself, to build itself up. Not just in numbers, that's part of it perhaps, but also in quality. See, when this body is working, it edifies itself. There's no need that isn't met within the body. Somebody's hurt, here's somebody to meet that need. Somebody is sick, here's somebody to meet that need. Somebody needs to be encouraged, here's somebody to meet that need. Somebody needs to have their little butt kicked a little bit, here's somebody to meet that need. And it's all met within the body. Don't need to go anywhere else. It's all in Him, isn't it? But it says that that's all done in what? In love. The love of God, this is my thinking, this isn't like a literal translation, but it's like the lubricant for all those parts working in the body of Christ. You can have some wonderful, intricate parts, but if you take the lubricant out, they don't work real well, you know. I could take a shot at the girls. They took a shot at the guys the other night. I was at the family outreach house. They were making little jokes about how guys can't cook. So I guess does that give me the right to say that sometimes women forget you got to put oil in your car? Now, you women who are mechanics, I apologize, but some women, I have lost one car in my life due to some wonderful, wonderful, loving believers who happen to be women who didn't know that you're supposed to put oil in it. When the oil goes, the parts, as finely tuned and precise as those parts might be, they don't move too well. That's why I think of the love of God in this verse as being like the lubricant, like the oil in the body of Christ. It's what makes all those parts work. Oh, do you see? The love of God. The love of God. When the hearts are knit together in love. See? When you've got a group of believers who are knowledgeable of the mystery and knowledgeable of all that it means, and it's still not happening because there's the lubricant's missing. You know? And this is an interesting thing. See, because everybody wants love, right? Everybody reads it and says, boy, wouldn't that be great if I was in a fellowship where everybody just loved each other. But it's kind of like the little red hen. That's my book of the Bible that isn't in the Bible. I seem to always come back to the little red hen. The little red hen, for you guys who were raised in wrong homes. And somehow were deprived of this teaching. The little red hen wanted to make some bread, right? But I think the little red hen had to plant the wheat first and then harvest the wheat and then grind it and then do the flour and then bake the bread. And every step of the way, the little red hen would say, well, who wants to help me plant the wheat? Not me. I got something. I got an appointment. I just remembered. Who wants to help me harvest it? Nobody, nobody, nobody. But then finally, who wants to help me eat the bread? Guess what? Everybody showed up. They all wanted to eat the bread. But nobody wanted to do anything towards the end of getting the bread. We have to change that kind of thinking in the church of God if we want to experience the greatness of the body of Christ. Everybody likes the idea and sometimes very vehemently complain about, why isn't there more love in the fellowship? Well, how about you? Let's start with you. You know, the very words you're speaking are indicative of where your love is at. See, if this mystery is going to live in a body of believers, It's got to start with hearts being knit together in love. That means it's got to start with individuals deciding, I'm going to love whether anyone else does or not. Because you know what? If we all decide, as soon as everyone else starts loving, I will too. You know what's going to happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If we decide, I'm going to stop speaking evil of people when everyone else stops speaking evil, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. See? Boy, and you know, I am not pointing fingers here, but I've been a part of Christian fellowships, perhaps you have, where this kind of stuff runs rampant. You know, people speaking evil, never to your face, but boy, as soon as you're out of the room, it goes around like lightning. You know, speaking evil about other believers would wither up and die quickly if somebody wasn't willing to hear it. You understand? The only reason that stuff moves around is because somebody wants to hear it. You know? And you know something? Wanting to hear something evil about a believer is just as unloving as speaking something evil about a believer. Because if all of us decided we don't want to hear it, you know how far that stuff would move? No place. So perhaps the loving thing is not only don't pass on evil about a believer, but when it comes to you, refuse to listen to it. Oh, but that would be rude. Oh, there are things that are ruder. Yeah, I'd rather be rude to you than be rude to God. So why don't I just hang up? Or why don't I just say, shut up. Don't tell me this about another believer. That would stop things pretty quickly, wouldn't it? But see, the hearts being knit together with love, it's got to start with individuals deciding they're going to love because God wants them to. And then you know what happens? If enough individuals decide they're going to love, then the rest of us catch on. See? And this thing starts living in practice. Boy, what a wonderful thing in God's Word. What a wonderful thing. Let's look at Galatians 5, since we're looking at a few places here before we close out. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There, we saw in Colossians that we've been rescued, right, from bondage. We've been rescued. And he's given us great liberty, okay? Liberty, however, and anarchy are not the same. Are you aware of that? We understand that in life, liberty and anarchy are not the same. But somehow Christians, when it comes to Christianity, they want to make them equal. Liberty means I can do anything I want to anybody I want, whenever I want. Isn't it great to be free in Christ? No, that's not liberty. That's something else entirely. Okay? That's something else entirely. Liberty is not a great excuse to sin. Liberty is what frees us from the necessity of sin. I'm free from it now. That's the liberty. Not I'm free to do it. All you did was do it till you got born again. Now we have freedom not to. That's why verse 13 says, brethren, you've been called under liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You want to use your liberty? Here's how we use it. By love, serve one another. By love, serve one another. Oh, isn't that great? That's what God would have us do with our liberty. By love, serve one another. Love in practice, serving one another. Love in practice isn't just thinking ethereal thoughts. Love in practice gets down in the mud and the blood and the beer. You understand? Love in practice gets down in the dirt where the needs are. He would have us love and exhibit that love by serving one another. How did God so love? That he thought nice thoughts about man. No, he gave his only begotten son, didn't he? You know? Oh, isn't this wonderful? See, and this is where it starts. Among a group of believers who decide, I want this to be more than words on a page. So we begin loving with the love of God, and that love is demonstrated. You know, the man who taught me most of what I know about God's word used to talk about how the love of God sees more, but it's willing to see less. You understand what that means? When you're walking in love, sometimes you see more stuff than you saw before, but you're willing to close your eyes to it because of love. You're willing to zip your lips because of love. See, this love is exhibited in serving one another. Oh, you leaders. Remember what Jesus Christ taught about leadership? If you forget it, read John 13, 14, 15, 16 again. You know, what did he teach about leadership? That it's all in service. You want to be first? Be the last. You want to be a leader? Be a servant. How did he demonstrate his leadership? He washed the feet of the disciples. Any leader who doesn't do that is not one you want to follow. Because they're not leading you into the heart of the body of Christ. They're leading you into something else entirely. See, leadership in the body of Christ takes on a whole new meaning than it does in the world. It's something that's done with love. It's something that involves serving one another. You think you're the greatest leader on the planet? Demonstrate it by your service. Let's see if you're the greatest servant on the planet. Do you remember what we read about Rehoboam last week? This comes to mind. Those of you who are here, we read about Rehoboam, who was the new king, and he got advice from the old wise men and the young not-so-wise men. Do you remember what the old wise men told him? If you will be a servant to these people and will answer them and will serve them and answer them and speak good words unto them, they'll be your servants forever. That's what they told Rehoboam. If you'll be a servant to these people. And if you'll serve them, you serve them, see, and speak the word to them, then they'll be your servants forever, see. It wasn't a matter of sitting back and, hey, I'm the king. When are you guys going to start serving me? When are you going to start treating me like a king? He said, you want these people to be loyal to you? You be their servants. You make the first move. That was the instruction of Rehoboam. That's the same instruction Jesus Christ gave his disciples in John 13 and following. Those of us who would like to be leaders in the body of Christ would be wise to take heed to that, see? Because the calling of God, as wonderful it is, the calling of God means nothing in practice, see? Just because you were called of God to be such and such doesn't mean I'm supposed to follow you, see? If you're carrying out that calling in a godly fashion, it's going to take the form of service to others. You want to find someone worth following? Find the greatest servant, see? That's how Jesus Christ defined it. You know, it was never a matter of, you need to follow me because I'm the man of God. You need to follow me because I've been called. When you encounter that, I would advise you run the other way. Biblically, in the body of Christ, leadership takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new dimension, see? And that's what's defined here. And that's, again, what Jesus Christ defined in John 13. And by the same token, those of you who are leaders, you're not going to get things to change by forcing people either. You know, it's just like trying to force that motor to turn when there's no oil in it. It's not going to make things better. Believe me. When I didn't know that there was no oil left in it, I drove the car a couple miles. It didn't make things better. It made them a lot worse, I found out from the mechanic. How do we get, you know, as leaders, sometimes you get frustrated. And you look around and say, boy, you know, I've been looking at the same faces and with the same problems and nothing's... You know how you get things to change? Same prescription. Love of God. You know, this the man who taught me much of what I know about the Word, another thing he said about this subject is that forced change leads to many dead, wounded, and resentful in the process. You force people to change, what you're going to end up with dead, wounded, and resentful people. And then he said, the love of God does not wound or kill. Sometimes the love of God seems to move at a snail's pace, but it does not wound or kill. See, I'd rather do it at a snail's pace with the love of God than do it by force and lose people along the way. And then say, oh, they must not have really believed anyways. No, no, no. You lost them because you forced them. You lost them because you didn't walk with the love of God. See? And so this is true for leaders. Yeah, but it's true for all of us. Let's not get away from that in the body of Christ, okay? All of these things are experienced. All of these things come to light. All of these things become manifested in the world and in the body of Christ by one simple ingredient. Now that we know this stuff and desire to walk in it, it's hearts knit together in love. See? If there's areas in life where I'm not projecting that love of God, we'll change them. If my mouth isn't reflecting the love of God, you know, zip it. Or better yet, open it up with new things. If my thoughts aren't reflecting the love of God, I can change those thoughts. Instead of looking at Roger and thinking those things I used to look, I've got some new thoughts I can think now. Verse 27, right? I can look at Roger, and you know what I can think when I see him? There's Christ in him, just like in me. No more, no less, no different. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And then when those hearts are knit together in love, that's when these riches become manifested, like it says back here in Colossians, and we'll close out there. Verse 2 again of chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted. There's comfort in this too. Being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. You want to have that acknowledgement of the full assurance of the understanding? Well, that's where it comes, when our hearts are knit together in love. And of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians continues to on this same great theme about how everything you and I need is wrapped up in Christ. And there's some great things revealed about that further on in Colossians. And if the Lord tarries, we'll get into that next week, okay? And you know what? You can even get a head start because you've got Bibles. You can read them. Isn't this great? It isn't a mystery, is it? See, if God wanted things hidden, he would have, you know, given one Bible, and then everybody else just has to wait to hear. But you can read it yourself this week, and then have the joy of rereading it when we get together next Sunday, okay? So you guys are wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thanks doesn't even, how do we even put it into words, Father? I'm very thankful you've given us a way to give thanks well, because what you've done for us is so out of proportion to even our desire to please you, Father, and your grace is so awesome and magnificent that you would look upon us who were willful enemies and find a way to reconcile us and to give us so much in Christ, Father. And then to tell us so clearly so anybody who wants to know can experience it and understand it. For that we're very thankful, Father, and for your goodness to us. And that even when we walk out of here, it's still Christ in us. So still within us is all the fullness of what you have to give and everything we're going to need for the week to come and for the life to come. And we're thankful for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And what are we closing with?
How about number 41 in the body of Christ? Number 41, let's all stand. We have a home in heaven above. Here we go. We have a home in heaven above.